We are doing the second installment here of something I just introduced last week for a few minutes on the subject of worship in the Christian church. We were trying to think of some topic to cover that would just be really easy, non-controversial, things churches don't talk about very much these days. So we decided to talk about worship this summer, and I'm going to introduce this whole summer in this week and then next week to sort of lay a template or a groundwork or foundation for other things that we will talk about. And also, you know, seriously, we thought it would be really good just to remind everybody that the decisions we make about Sunday morning worship are not made arbitrarily. There is a lot of thought that goes into what we do and why we do it. And so this, I think, will be a good study this summer. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And while you're turning there, let me say that worship in the contemporary church comes in all shapes and sizes, as you know. We have a something for everyone sort of consumer mindset when it comes to worship. Church leaders know that people shop around for churches. It's true. And churches are willing to sort of retrofit their worship or what they do in order to meet as many desires or tastes as possible. You're looking at some of the pictures that we shot at the Wilds recently. I saw an advertisement for Saddleback Church in California. When you walk onto Saddleback Church campus, there's this big poster there that tells you different directions you could go. And you're supposed to determine what your worship experience needs to be. There's a large poster that says, worship in your underlined style. And it gives you five choices. One is called the Saddleback Classic in the worship center. Two, Overdrive, crank it up with guitars and drums. Three, Saddleback Praise, more singing gospel music, if that's your taste. Four, El Encuentro, the encounter, if you speak Spanish. And five, a worship service called Passion, where you will passionately encounter God. And herein lies one of the fundamental flaws when we let consumerism drive our worship. In worship, we're supposed to be coming in and focusing upon God, are we not? And when we turn that which is supposed to be focused upon God upon ourselves, our taste, our style, then we, as Paul says in Romans 1, worship the creature rather than the creator. And we become the worst of idolaters. It's my desire, and I believe that you share this desire, most of our church people do, that when we come to worship as Bethany Bible Church, we focus upon God, not about ourselves. There was one person who was sharing what we do here at our church with their friend, and they said, well, it's all about God and nothing else. So if you don't want that, then you probably won't feel comfortable here. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good way to sum it up. I wish it were true all the time. But we need to be able to give God that is worthy, God praise that is worthy of him, worship that is worthy of him. Worship is not about my experience. Worshiping is rendering to God what he deserves, the praise that is due his name. Now, what does Psalm 95 say? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. When it comes to worship in the contemporary church, there are a few men that we can still consider our contemporaries that I would rather quote on the subject than A.W. Tozier. Many of you have read Tozier's writings. The most well-known are The Pursuit of God and the Knowledge of the Holy. Aidan Wilson Tozier was born in a little farming community in Pennsylvania in the late 1800s. He came to faith in Christ when he was 17, and then 5 years later, he was asked to pastor a little storefront church in a town called Fort Nutter, West Virginia. He had no theological training formally, and he went and pastored that church. It was a missionary alliance church. Tozier would later go on to pastor Southside Alliance Church in Chicago for 30 years. He also, before he died, received two honorary doctorates, one from Wheaton in 1950 and one from Houghton College in 1952. Tozier died in 1963. Now, you and I may differ on some of the finer theological points that A.W. Tozier would present to us if he were here this morning, but when it comes to the subject of Christian worship, there are few men who saw what was happening in American churches and understood it for what it was, and warned the church with such penetrating articulation what was about to happen to us if we did not stop. In fact, although Tozier made observations about the state of the worship in the church in his day, 50 or 60 years ago, when we read Tozier, it's like we're looking at our own church in 2010. So you'll pardon me if I spend several minutes today and next week telling you what A.W. Tozier said about worship. I want to begin with something Tozier says in the preface of his Pursuit of God. He says, to great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. Remember, this is 50 or 60 years ago, okay? This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Now, I want to talk about this word program for just a second. Tozier's observation that we now commonly have programs in our churches, which for some have replaced the gathering of God's people to worship, caused me to think, is our worship a program? I mean, is that what we're imagining when we come in and sit down for public worship? A program is when you come in and you're seated and you wait for it to start and then you're entertained or distracted for a while by the program and then you get up and leave. That's what a program is. Do any of us feel that way when we come in for morning worship? Do you ever feel like you're just finding your seat and sitting there waiting to see what was going to happen? And I want to address that question in particular to young people who are in our congregation, those of you who are here this morning. I mean, it's easy to come in and feel like, well, I'm going with mom and dad to sit down and observe something that they do and not really feel a part of what is going on. When you come in to worship, do you feel like you're just observing or are you doing something when you worship? You see, if our worship service is a program, it implies that I come in and watch what's happening and have my needs met. I'm a spectator being drawn or dragged along to the show. And I sit and watch and listen and receive and then I leave. And I got to thinking after reading this from Tozier, are there other terminology which suggests that I attend a program rather than a worship service? Well, I considered that we used to refer to a room like this in our churches as a sanctuary, a place set apart for special use. But now it is commonly called an auditorium. The raised area behind me, right here, that used to be called in our churches a chancel. Today, we usually call it a stage or a platform. One source that I read explained, in Western churches where worship is theatrical, he's commenting on the Western church, worship is theatrical and the congregation functions mainly as audience. The architect often enlarges the chancel to accommodate performances and calls it a stage, as in a theater. Well, I was thinking about this. Somebody suggested, well, where do we get the idea of ushers? And what about our bulletins? Are they the church's playbills or program guides? And when we're referring to the ministry of music, we often use the term number, like, did you enjoy the choir number? Somebody told me that that began way before the 19th century where they had numbers opera. Instead of an opera running all the way through, they would have different people come up and sing and they leave and come back. It wasn't a play that went the whole way through. Later on, it was borrowed by vaudeville shows to refer to song and dance numbers. Now, none of this is to suggest that if we use the word number or stage or platform or anything like that, we're automatically envisioning ourselves coming into a theater. I'm not trying to suggest that at all. But language does not happen in a vacuum. Language develops for a reason. There's a reason terminology changes. And so the fact that the church somewhere along the way could borrow terminology from the theater and it fits and feels at home indicates that there was something changing that was in the correspondence between worship and theater, something happening in the minds of people. And it's significant to me that the historians see the Western church as developing this more theatrical type or presentational type of worship. In fact, they already had Christian theater where I went to college. They called it Vespers. I actually performed in some of them. The word Vespers, you know what that means? It means evening. Vespers in the church was a time to come and read the scriptures and meditate and to hear the scriptures read and to pray together. But in this particular Vespers, you would go into a theater and the house lights would go down and the stage lights would go up and the curtain would rise and different people would come out and do different things. Sometimes, most of the time, the theme was about the Lord. Sometimes the theme was about America. And they were very well done and tastefully choreographed and so forth. But what are we doing when we come in for worship? What are we supposed to be doing? How is that different than the church? What does Psalm 95 tell us? Come and watch others perform. Come and listen while somebody else praises the Lord. Come and watch people on the stage worshiping God. No, notice the words of the psalm. Come, he says. He invites us. Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence. Do we have that sense that we're actually coming together into the presence of the Lord because of God's people gathering together? Let us worship and bow down, which is something they really used to do in the Eastern church. We should at least bow down in our hearts. Worship is not a program. It is not a show. The church building is not a theater where we put the Lord on display for everybody to watch. Worship is an activity which all of God's people should participate in with joy and enthusiasm because of who God is. Worship is not a spectator event. Worship, by its very definition, implies participation. It demands some kind of response from you and from me, the worshiper. In Psalm 95, we have singing, make a joyful noise, come into his presence, bowing down. Do we feel like we're doing something, I repeat, when we come in for worship? When we come in at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we come in to do something together. Now, what we do together is the subject of our summer study. Remember, we're going to unpack a morning worship service and look at every part and say, why do we do this and why do we do that together? And I hope by the end of the summer we're raised in our awareness that we're coming into worship as a congregation, not just to watch something. My purpose in these few general sessions at the beginning here is to answer the question, what do we do in a general sense? So I want to return to what I was saying last week. And I just took 15 minutes to sort of introduce a big idea. And I want to go a little bit deeper this morning. What did I say last week? I said that when we come to worship together, the primary activity that is taking place is where? In the heart of the worshiper. In the heart of the worshiper. That is the locus of worship. The location of where the activity is taking place. As I said last week, the state of your heart is at the center of real worship. The state of your heart. And I can say it this way. At the center of real worship is what is going on in the heart of the worshiper, the part that only God sees. It is a result of what is going on in our hearts that our bodies get involved and do things. So what is going on when we worship? And this is what I want to sort of take apart and explain a little bit more clearly this morning. Worship here is the expression of our affections as they are evoked or brought out. When we encounter something that is truly awesome or amazing to us. Do you know what? We all naturally worship. It's in our blood. We're worshipers by nature. We're created that way. I think it has something to do with why the Bible says we're created in God's image, actually. But I don't really have theological proof for that. Sometimes we worship the right things. Sometimes we worship the wrong things. Sometimes we worship the right things in the wrong way. But we're worshipers at heart. Anytime something moves us deeply and we say, wow, or whoa, or that's amazing, we're committing an act of worship. How many of you, for instance, have been to the Grand Canyon? How many of you actually have traveled there? Okay, about half of you. It is really an amazing place. The first time you see it, you come up, and really, it does take your breath away. You see pictures of it, and you think, oh, that's just a painting. It's not really a painting. It really does look like that. I always used to wonder what it looked like in real life. It really does look like that when you're standing there. It looks like you're standing in front of a painting. Because the expanse is so great, your eyes aren't used to seeing something like that. And you stand and say, wow, that's amazing. Would you look at that? And everybody's lined up Moms are worried that the kids are going to go too close, you know? Then you go to the Welcome Center, and the park guide gives you details you didn't know. For instance, they tell you the Grand Canyon is 277 miles long. It is 4 miles to 18 miles wide in some parts. It is an average of 5,000 feet deep. The deepest part is 6,000 feet. The Colorado River runs through the canyon at a rate of 8 million gallons per hour. Thankfully, that's less than the, or more than the BP spill that happened recently. But you hear things like that and you say, wow, that's amazing. That's awe-inspiring. And as a believer, you say, isn't God great? Glory to God for his creation. I think that's the response in the heart of the Christian worshiper when they see the Grand Canyon. So when we see something magnificent and our affections are evoked and we respond, we are responding with worship. Now, what then is Christian worship? Christian worship is an expression of our affections that are evoked when we encounter the true and living God. That's what Christian worship is. That means there are two questions that we have to answer in order to judge the value of our worship, whether it's good or bad, or better and best. If our worship is an expression of our affections as they are evoked when we encounter the true and living God, then we must first pose the question, how well do we know the true and living God? And last week I pointed out that there are two kinds of ways to answer that question. The first is having to do with our understanding. Who is God? Who do we know him to be? What are the things the scripture says about God? Do we know, for example, that he's infinite? Do we consider that? God is infinite. He's limitless. We talk about God's eternity. He never had a beginning. He never has an ending. He always is in the eternal present. He always is. That's his infinity related to time. We talk about God's omnipresence. God is everywhere present, all at the same time. That's his infinity as applied to space. And there are all kinds of things that we can learn about God, his power and his righteousness and his justness, his goodness. Secondly, though, we answer the question, how well do we know God, with what is our imagination of God? Do you know that he is altogether lovely? Do you understand that God's ways are beautiful? Do you know what majesty is? Do you comprehend God's majesty? Do you know that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see? And I can't express this more strongly. Our understanding and our imagination of God comes from our hearts. It informs our worship. If we have a small God, we will have small worship. If we have a wrong image of God, we will generate to wrong worship. And if our worship is wrong, then eventually our theology and practice is soon to follow, which I know is a huge statement, and I don't have time to even follow it up. Tozer addresses this very subject about our knowledge of God in his first chapter of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I want to give you a sampling of that chapter just by looking at these quotations. These are just sample quotations from chapter one of Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God, he says, is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base, high or low, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart he conceives God to be like. And like is an important word there. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. A right conception of God is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. It is my opinion, he says, 50 or 60 years ago. Actually, I think The Knowledge of the Holy came out in 1948. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. And the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, and he's quoting from Romans 1 here, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts, he says, began in the mind, wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and then acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God, a lofty concept of God, that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. And there he is again, connecting worship with other significant things in the church. The first step down from any church, for any church, is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. I think the question Tozer wants us to answer this morning is, what is your opinion of God? In Job chapter 37, Elihu expresses his opinion of God. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. We heard some of that last night. There's a psalm we read recently that equates the voice of God with the thunder and the rain. And Elihu doing the same thing. He sends forth under the whole heaven his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. At this, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. You know, Elihu knew his God. And we can tell by these words the quality of his worship. And when you consider God, is there something in your mind that is so deep and mysterious and wonderful and majestic that your heart trembles? Worship is a matter of the heart. And if we entertain a God who is weak in our hearts, or a God, as I said last week, who is our buddy, a God that is at home with the things in our pop culture, a God that we could call dude, or perhaps a God who is sentimental about us, like the parent who never wants to bring himself to punish his wayward child, or a God who in some respect or another is just like us. That's really what we want, a God like us. It's natural. That's what Romans 1 says. Then we do not from our hearts have the capacity to worship God in a way that is worthy of him. And it is largely because we do not yet know him in a way he wants to be known. Now, before I move on, I want to make sure that we understand these two categories, understanding and imagination. This is very important. In the category of understanding can be placed the facts or the truths about God. That's a better way to put it. In the category of imagination, the other one, can be placed the perception of God, who I think God is like, what I imagine him to be. The Bible tells us who God is, his nature and attributes and so forth, and the Bible asks us to understand God. But on the other hand, the Bible also tells us what God is like and asks us to imagine him. There's two kinds of knowledge going on here. By the way, when we teach our children, we often labor the one factual knowledge. Education is about training the soul of a child as well. The imagination is so important. That is what our education system has neglected, is the imagination, the moral imagination of our children. The first category, understanding, corresponds to the facts about the Grand Canyon, its depth, its length, how many gallons of the Colorado River run through it. The second category, imagination, corresponds to our vision of the Grand Canyon. Even if we have never seen it or never even have seen a picture of it and had it described to us, what our imagination is telling us about it, that's what that's talking about. The first understanding may be taught understanding. The second, imagination, must be caught, as we say. But now we need to move to question number two that follows from our definition of worship. If worship is an expression of our affections that are evoked when we encounter the true and living God, then the second question that wants to be answered this morning is, are the affections evoked by our knowledge of God worthy of God? Are they worthy of him? So the two questions we must ask are, how well do we know God, and are the affections that are wrung from our heart as we are evoked by our understanding and knowledge of God appropriate for him? And these two questions go hand in hand. The one question will inform the other. If my view of God is low, again, my worship will be low also. What do we mean by affections that are worthy of God? Well, let's make this easy. I'll try some on for size here this morning. Here are some affections that may well up in our heart during a morning worship service, perhaps. Some we'll call worthy or appropriate, and others we'll call unworthy or inappropriate. For instance, bitterness. Do you think that's an attitude or an affection in the heart that would be worthy of a God who has given his all for us because he brought us to himself? No, of course not. Bitterness is an unworthy or inappropriate affection to give to God. How about lust? In the bad sense, I know there's a lust that is just a desire, and the Bible uses the word really both ways. But I'm talking about a sinful lust here. We would say that lust is an unworthy or an inappropriate affection for God. What about joy? Joy ought to be in our heart when we realize what God has done for us. We ought to come in rejoicing together as God's people. And pride. Now, I put this down here as an unworthy, inappropriate, because when we realize what God has done for us, it humbles us. It doesn't puff us up. But there is a sort of triumph, is there not, when we worship that has to do with pride in a good sense. And we could put it in the other category as well this morning. Reverence, something that is often missing from worship these days, is an appropriate affection for God. And love, of course, is an appropriate affection for God. Now, silliness. When we come into worship and read the scripture and the men lead our worship and we reflect on what God has done, does it cause us to be giddy and silly and goofing around kind of thing? Is that what the affection is that wells up with the... No, that would be dishonoring of God. In the worship service. Now, it's not that we can't have fun and be silly at times. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm talking about when we come in to say, okay, now we are worshiping God. Now we are, as the people of God, worshiping him. Is that a category that is appropriate? No, it's not. Amazement, I would say yes, that is worthy. We ought to be amazed at our God. Devotion, of course, devotion is an appropriate affection. Infatuation. Now, I put this up here so we can be discerning for a minute. Infatuation is a kind of love. So shouldn't this be an affection that is worthy of God? When I was in seventh grade, I was infatuated with a girl in our neighborhood. I loved her for weeks. Her name, by the way, was Bethany. Ironically. And I really wanted to express my devotion to her. And so I sent her love sonnets. I went downstairs and looked up my parents' big, complete works of Shakespeare. And I went downstairs to my dad's typewriter when he wasn't around, and I typed out Shakespearean love sonnets to Bethany in seventh grade down the street. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do beat the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. But thy eternal summer shall not fade, nor lose possession of that fair thou ownest. Well, my dad found out, and it cut the whole thing really short. He called me downstairs one day, and he said, Greg, I need to talk to you about something. You need to grow up a little bit. You need to find some maturity. I'm like, what could he be talking about? Well, there's several things probably going on at that time. But he said, you shouldn't, it's really over the top to be sending love sonnets to Bethany down the street. I'm like, how did he find out? My sister, I'll kill her, you know. And you know what? Come to find out, it wasn't anything that anybody told him. He knew I was typing on his typewriter, and he was wondering what it was. And on those old typers, you know, you can read the ribbon after somebody types. He went downstairs and read the ribbon and found out what I was typing. I was so humiliated. What is infatuation? It's an intense but short-lived and irrational passion for somebody or someone. An intense but short-lived, irrational passion. I wonder if there's a lot of infatuation going on in churches when it comes to the worship service these days. But that is not an affection that is appropriate for God. It's not a lasting love. You see, in this day, we must be discerning about the kinds of loves, the kinds of affections. You can find all kinds of love expressed to God in contemporary worship, but not all loves are equal. They're not all the same. Not all affections are equal. When we think of an appropriate affection, usually we tend to think in terms of quantity. How much do I love God? But rarely anymore do we think in terms of quality. What kind of love do I have for God? And that is just as important. Is the kind of love I have worthy of God? Rena and I will celebrate our anniversary at the end of this month. We happen to be going away that weekend to Minneapolis. There's a little conference I'm going to go to up there for a couple of days. And I'm going to be gone over a Sunday and so forth. And so we will actually be in Minneapolis on our anniversary. I might as well tell you, on Craigslist, I found tickets that were available for a program that had been sold out for weeks and weeks. Joshua Bell, who's a famous violin player, is going to direct and play Beethoven at the Ordway Theater in Minneapolis. I'm so excited about being able to do that and take Rena, and we can sort of be up there by ourselves, and it'll be a really nice time. But let's say I wanted to really impress her on our anniversary. She's looking at me like, you better impress me. And so I composed a love song just for her. Here it is. Oh, you're the butter on my bread. You're the raisins on my roll. You're the warm milk from the milk cow in the morning. You're the cheese on my cheeseburger. You're the goop on my frankfurter. You're the crust around my mother's apple pie. I love you so, we make a perfect matching pair. I'll stick to you like Band-Aid sticks to hair. Yes, that'd be great. We'll see it in a fun time skit this summer. Because you're the syrup on my waffle. Without you, life would be awful. If I were steak, you'd be my A1, 2, 3. For I should hardly have to tell you, you're my pizza's mozzarella. You're my oatmeal cookie dough with cinnamon. Because you're the bubbles in my soda. You're my root beer ice cream float. I think you're like Alfredo sauce on my vermicelli. I think that's how you say it. You're the cream cheese on my bagel. You're the dinner on my table. Because the way to a man's heart is through his belly. Now, how should Rena respond to that? Do you think that, what's that? We don't really want to hear. I don't know that she would be swooning with passion if she took me seriously. Because really the song is not about loving her at all, is it? It's a song about loving food. Now, I can tell Rena with all my sincerity, I love you like the crust on my mother's apple pie. But if she thought I were serious, she ought rightfully to be insulted. All of this talk about food betrays the fact that there's something else I love better than she. Likewise, I think we insult God when we who ought to know better come before him to worship in the way we just happen to pick up, or the way we happen to think is best, or whatever happens to please us. Or as the song suggests, we bring him affections which really betray the fact that we love something else better than he. We say that he is our all-powerful, majestic, unimaginable creator. Then we ought to be worshiping him with worship that suggests those ideas, not something that pleases us. We should be worshiping him with something that suggests his worth. Something that shows he's honorable and reverent. Something that's thought-provoking. Something markedly different that we find in our popular culture that has nothing to do with God. Now, this hokey love song is not much different than a child's Sunday school song that probably is being sung somewhere in America this morning in Sunday schools. I learned it when I was in Minneapolis. Apple red happiness, popcorn cheerfulness, cinnamon singing inside. Peppermint energy, gumdrop holidays when you give Christ your life. The benefits of God's great love are super satisfying. Throw away your sin, let God's love shine in. Try it and you'll see how you get apple red happiness, popcorn cheerfulness, cinnamon singing inside, peppermint energy, gumdrop holidays when you give Christ your life. Now, let's talk about children for a second. A little child on his own with a heart full of faith may express his or her love to God in very simple and childish terms. And it's touching. Children may express their affections in childish terms. And that's touching. And it can be moving. And it can be very genuine. Like your child when you're a mom and he brings you this bouquet full of dandelions that he's picked from the front yard, you know? And we don't say, wait a minute, those aren't the right kind of flowers to bring to your mother, you know? We encourage the children and we coddle them and treat them well. But a mother, as the child grows and matures, would expect maturity from the affections. If she is still receiving from her 22-year-old a bouquet of dandelions in a paper cup, okay, she may think something is obviously wrong. I mean, maybe it's a throwback to nostalgic years once, but that's going to get old after a while, okay? You can only pull that card once, I think, when you're old. Do you know how we bring our children to maturity? Do you know how we nurture their affections? We don't do it by giving them what is childish, but by introducing them and coaxing them along to learn that which is mature. A 4-year-old child may express affection for God with trite things. You know why? Because that child has not formed the mental category in his mind yet for something deeper. But we don't help our children to form that category and bring them to maturity by giving them apple red happiness. When we do that, we're only helping them to perpetuate their immaturity. In fact, we confirm them in their immaturity. We confirm the mental category for that which is trite and unworthy of God, because we are now complicit in that trite worship. In other words, we're guiltily involved in it. Instead, we ought to slowly introduce our children to that which is mature so that they develop their affections. We introduce them to things like all creatures of our God and King. This is my Father's world. The Lord's my shepherd. Humble praises, holy Jesus. Jesus from my throne on high. Father, we thank thee for the night. People today will say, well, you can't sing hymns like that anymore. They're children aren't old enough to really appreciate that, or they won't like it, or that's for adults. They should be singing stuff written for children. That is what we hear today, do we not? These are all taken, these titles, just by thumbing through this hymn book I had Ryan get for me a second ago, the children's hymn book. You say, when was this published, 1709? No, this is actually published in 1962 by the National Union of Christian Schools in cooperation with Erdmann's Publishing House. Less than 50 years ago, the National Union of Christian Schools published what they believed to be the kind of music children should be learning for worship and what they believe would be used in schools and churches. I mean, you don't go through all the money of publishing something unless you're sure it's going to be used. I want to read you the preface, some of it, that's right in the beginning of this hymn book. It says, there is a body of distinguished devotional songs that can be used for reverent worship, and also for developing in the singer a sensitivity to truth and a taste for good music. It is from this body of music that songs in the children's hymn book have been drawn. We regard them as the rightful heritage of every Christian school pupil, and hopefully of every Sunday school pupil and child brought up in a Christian home. In selecting the songs for the children's hymn book, the compilers and editors have been guided by two criteria: acceptable words and beautiful music. With respect to words, an evaluation was made of both content and expression. The compilers selected lyrics they believed to be true to God's word and appropriate for singing God's praises. With respect to music, they determined the worth of each composition, allowing for personal taste, also by applying objective standards such as the fitness of the music to its purpose, the effect produced through the unity of the words and music, and its suitability for children ages 3 through 8. This is supposed to be written and sung for children 3 to 8. I have a whole stack of these. Do you know where I got them from? They were about to go into the dumpster at the Hendersonville Christian School about the year after we got here. I think somebody in our congregation, I can't remember who now, saw them and said, I wonder if Greg and Rena Stikes would like to have these. Maybe they could use them in the church. And I'm so glad they were rescued. Why would a Christian school, any Christian school, have no need for a treasure such as this? Why would somebody assume it wouldn't be worth bothering to find somebody who might happen to want to use them? Because words and phrases like devotional and reverent worship, sensitivity to truth, fitness of the music, appropriateness, words like that do not come to our minds anymore when we think about children's music and children's worship. Not normally. We tend to use the things that we think kids will like who have been immersed in pop culture. Because after all, the goal is to get them and keep them, right? And to capture their imaginations. And so they'll like church. But what does Proverbs tell us that is bound in the heart of a child? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, Proverbs says. And can we bring foolishness and really honor God with it? What are we teaching them? Children with untrained affections will gravitate toward that which is trite and that which is sensational and that which even sometimes is sensual. We are to train the affections of our children. They learn to love what you and I love and value. We teach them to love what they ought to love. But when we give them that which is not worthy of the majesty and reverence that God deserves, what we're doing is we're robbing our children of the capacity for meaningful worship. I hope that you enjoy the worship that we have in our congregation here at Bethany Bible Church. I hope you understand that it is becoming very rare and unique in our world. I mean, I hear people all the time who visit who say, I didn't know that churches still sang stuff like this anymore. I haven't seen this in a long time. I'm making this up. I hear this all the time, several times a year. First couple times I heard it, I was like, well, they, you know, maybe they don't get out very often, you know? But I've heard it too many times now to doubt the truth of it. What we have here is not the same thing that is going on everywhere else. There are a lot of churches where there is still good theology taught. If a church teaches good theology, it is not necessarily indicative of their imagination of God. Our practice, what we learn to like and love and sing and so forth, has to do with our imagination of God. Churches can teach the truth of God, their understanding of God. And praise the Lord, we still have churches who teach good doctrine. How we speak and sing of that doctrine, however, reflects our imagination. But there's a reason congregations who worship as we do are becoming fewer and fewer. It's because we are not preserving this kind of worship in the next generation. The only way we can perpetuate worship like this is to pass it along to our children. It's the only way. But when we allow their affections to be shaped by other loves, for instance, that speak of God, but have more in common with our idolatrous Western culture than the historic community of faith. More like what they see and hear in the world rather than what the church has developed through history. If this is what we are giving them, they will likely graduate, leave the home, and find a church that suits their tastes. And our congregation here will get older and older and older until pretty soon it will totally change or totally go away. You see, their childish affections do not change. They just become more sophisticated in their expression. And pretty soon, they leave it all together. This is not to say that we don't teach good doctrine to our children. I'm sure we do. And I hope that you emphasize that in your homes, the right foundation for knowing the gospel of Christ and the person of God. But the question that drives our worship, the kind of worship we have, is really, what is our image of God? How do they think about Him? That part is shaped by our worship. That part is caught rather than taught. And parents and young people and boys and girls in our congregation, I want them to know that the reason my desire is to have a congregation together, worshiping, mixing together. It doesn't mean we have to do away with the nursery or all that, but to have families worshiping together and being together and experiencing mature adult worship. The reason is I want us all to be shaped in our imagination about God in the same way, lifting up God and rejoicing Him together. So when we come to worship and we come in together and say to God together how majestic and wonderful and praiseworthy and beautiful and honorable and powerful and merciful He is, we do this as a congregation. We do it as participants, not as spectators. And we encourage each other to know and love our God. And I think God is blessed when we worship Him in this way. And we're worshiping Him in a way that stretches our understanding and our imagination of God and appreciating His worth. Now, I'm going to tell you, next week, this is what I want to talk about. I want to bring a lesson entitled, Who Says? S-E-Z, maybe I could put it up there. Who Says? In other words, how do you know that anything I've said here this morning is right? Who tells us how to worship anyway? Who's in charge? Who's the authority? I mean, we're an independent church. It says independent Baptist on the sign out there. Who's driving this thing? Who tells us? What do we look to? Where do we find our authority? Because authority is so much, has so much to do with it. We'll talk a little bit next week about postmodernism in our culture. We're still very willing in a lot of our churches to say, this is what God's word says, and we're going to stick to this. And a lot of different denominations and different parts of their denominations are willing to do that still. They are ordaining in the Episcopal Church today the first lesbian priest. That is just unconscionable. In our country, they're doing that. But there's still many churches who say, no, that is wrong. This is what the scripture says. And I praise God for that. But when it comes to our worship, our styles and everything we bring in, whatever, we're very postmodern. Well, who says we're not supposed to have that? Who says we're not supposed to use that kind of music? Who's our authority? Postmodernism has everything to do with who's in charge. We don't like authority anymore, but it's hard when you can't identify it. Well, just whatever the pastor wants, that's what we do. Well, then, you know, that pastor leaves, another one comes in, everything changes. No. This is the church. You're the church, not the pastor. I do believe that one of the pastor's primary responsibilities is to lead the congregation in worship. But what is my authority in doing that? I want to ask that question, who says? And I hope it'll be helpful to us as we go through that. Father, thank you for the time this morning. Pray that you continue to guide and direct us as we look at these subjects. And Father, I pray that we would keep in mind that all of this is not just to win an argument or present something or be different than some other church. Father, we know you are so great and we are so humble before you. We want a sense of that when we come together to worship. And I pray that you would teach us how to participate, to come in with those kinds of affections that are most worthy of you. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.